Would you please join me for our reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Please follow along in your own Bible or with the Scriptures on the screen. Again, that is the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
According to Encyclopedia Britannica, the American dream is the ideal that the United States is the land of opportunity that allows the possibility of upward mobility, freedom, and equality for people of all classes who work hard and have the will to succeed. That is why America is considered to be the greatest country in the world. And you have people from all over coming to the United States to live, go to school, or work, all with the dream of having a better life. And we have seen American culture influence the rest of the world with its military, economic, and political power. We have seen American culture spread throughout the world with influences from Hollywood, with its media, through movies, and even music. I remember when I returned to Singapore to serve in the military, all my military friends were fascinated that I was living in America. I made many friends with fellow soldiers and superiors because they were so interested in learning and hearing about what life in America was like because they see it on TV and in the movies. And though the American dream may have various interpretations, the hope with such a dream is that everyone, irrespective of their background, has the right to strive for an improved life for themselves and their loved ones through dedication and hard work. And when it comes to the aspiration for success, which includes things like a comfortable home, a desirable car, and a sustainable income, it's about making it financially and experiencing overall comfort, security, advancement, and pleasure. And for many, it means doing this all on your own with an emphasis on individualism that we see happening all around us. And so for those who are living in this culture, we can easily become Americanized, meaning we begin to conform to American characteristics and ways. And there's nothing inherently wrong with the American way or wanting to achieve such dreams for ourselves and our family. However, for many, such priorities of achieving our best life now and living for gaining money, comforts, and the accumulation of possessions has become the sole goal and purpose of their life. And for those who follow Jesus, we can even mistakenly substitute the American dream for our expectation of what it means to follow Jesus. And we can even see this kind of Americanized posture influence the church. It is often referred to as the prosperity gospel, where we can equate following Jesus to meaning a better, more prosperous, and more comfortable, more enjoyable life absent from pain and suffering. Prosperity theology, which is a prominent false teaching movement today, misinterprets the Holy Spirit as a power to be put to use for whatever a believer desires. It teaches that if you have genuine faith in Christ, it will guarantee physical, material, and financial prosperity in this life. And so God becomes your genie that grants you all that you want as the person conforms God into their image, as he follows them and blesses them with whatever they want. So there's no suffering, no pain, just success, comfort, and joy. And this theology brings about a question for all of us to wrestle with. Can we follow Jesus without pain and suffering, without dying, and without embracing the cross? Well, when we look at Scripture, we can see that if we were to ask Jesus himself, the answer would be absolutely no. We're in our sermon series called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, moving from shallow Christianity to deep transformation, inspired by the book by Pete Scazzaro. See, many can profess faith in God, but how does that belief truly transform and impact our lives, decisions, speech, and our interactions with others? Many Christians experience a disconnect, having lives that are shaped more by culture, family, or past experiences rather than the gospel, leading to spiritual immaturity even after years of church attendance and having lots of biblical knowledge. And we learned in part one of this series, a major reason why people remain spiritually and emotionally immature is due to a lack of understanding of the gospel and the goodness of God with what he has done in order to save, redeem, and restore them. This could be due to a variety of reasons, including personal pride, apathy, busyness, or a lack of community and accountability. For others, it is a lack of willingness to deal with their past or trauma, or even ignorance in not fully understanding God's love, his purposes for them, and the responsibility that we have to grow and cultivate that relationship with him. And when we don't have a full understanding of what God has done for us, instead of having our identity in him and having his perspective in how we live our lives, we can easily allow everything else to take priority as we put our identity and salvation in things such as our work, our education, our possessions, our money, comforts, you name it. And when this happens, instead of following Jesus, we live lives whereby he is following us. Instead of being conformed into the image of God, we try to conform him into what we want him to be that is more convenient for us. We create the kind of relationship with God where he is in our life in order to serve us so that we can do what we want to do in our lives. And throughout his ministry, though Jesus was attracting crowds and people were loving him because of the healings, the teachings, and the feedings, Jesus wasn't focused on the crowds and popularity and would clearly explain to his disciples that he would soon have to die. Scripture says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The disciples loved the celebrity status, and that is why what Jesus said about having to go to the cross and die didn't make any sense to them. In fact, we see Peter's horrified response to Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter, a devoted follower and close friend of Jesus, had recently identified Jesus as the Messiah. Peter is shocked by what Jesus has said and argues with Jesus to say, "No, that is not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. What do you mean you're going to suffer?" This teaches us that our most challenging temptations often arise from those who genuinely wish to protect us from discomfort and even pain. Even during his desert temptation, Satan repeatedly suggested that Jesus could achieve greatness and glory without enduring death. And here, Jesus was hearing this very same message from his friend Peter, Which is why Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter doesn't have the concerns of God, but of his own selfish desires. And we see that Peter doesn't fully understand the gospel. Peter does truly want to follow Jesus, but he wants to follow a savior who avoids, not embraces suffering, discomfort, loss, and ultimately the cross. Peter, like many of us, will say that he loves Jesus, that Jesus is his savior, and that he wants to follow him. However, Peter wants to follow a Jesus that conforms to what he thinks is best. That Jesus is going to come to overthrow the cruel Romans, that his kingdom is going to reign, and that there will be peace forever. Jesus makes it very clear to Peter and to even us that truly living for God and experiencing all that he has to offer requires suffering, pain, and even death. Peter, however, is captivated by all the popularity and the public praise of the crowds that are following Jesus, that he is unwilling to lose that kind of lifestyle with its influence and its status. Yet Jesus not only emphasizes that his death on the cross is essential for the forgiveness for our sins, but he also calls every disciple to embrace a life shaped by the crucifixion, meaning dying to ourselves. Because it is only through this dying to ourselves and our own will that we can truly experience resurrection and embrace God and his will for our life. That is why all throughout his ministry, Jesus would warn his disciples about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Such religious leaders were supposed to demonstrate God's love and holiness to the people that they ministered to, but instead they were filled with corruption as they frequently longed for more money, praise, and popularity. Such things blinded them from their corruption and the ways of God. On top of that, these religious leaders justified living in the ways that they did, and Jesus knew that instead of such people reflecting God, they were actually repelling people away from God. Knowing this hypocrisy, he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Detestable is how God sees what we see to be important or valuable, that we would rather hold on to things such as money, possessions, comforts, and miss God totally. And that is what is happening for many who claim to follow Jesus. We want a comfortable type of relationship with God where we can live our own lives while Jesus is just another addition to it. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with having money, houses, or possessions. But with the Americanized version of following Jesus, such things can actually end up taking the place of God, and we look to them in order to save us instead of God. So what does it mean for us to follow the crucified Jesus in our context and daily lives? Well, affirming Jesus' death and resurrection is fundamental in the understanding of our faith. However, truly following him means embracing a discipleship that is profoundly shaped by the crucified Jesus. The cross isn't just another historical event, but it's an essential lens through which we understand what Jesus has done for us and how to live in light of that. What Jesus taught and modeled about discipleship and what the religious leaders taught and modeled were very different. Jesus taught about living our lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which informs how we live now, which means living for the eternal. Whereas the corrupt religious leaders live lives of hypocrisy, meaning publicly they would have an image of being holy and of following God, but the reality was that their hearts were very far from God. They weren't living lives for the eternal, but rather they were living for themselves and they unknowingly modeled this for others. So in order to differentiate between the culture's version of discipleship and Jesus's version of discipleship, it comes down to four key differences. The first is that the culture's discipleship teaches us to seek popularity, whereas Jesus's discipleship encourages us to reject popularity. Everyone desires popularity, meaning we want to be liked, enjoyed, and even admired by those around us. However, an intense pursuit of popularity can lead us to say and do things we wouldn't otherwise say or do simply because we want to impress others. However, all throughout the gospel accounts that tell us about the life of Jesus, we see Jesus setting the example for us to run away from popularity. For example, when Jesus healed someone, he frequently told the person not to tell anyone that he was the one who did it. When the crowds gathered because they wanted to see more miracles and eat more food, he would turn up the temperature of what it looked like to follow him when he told people that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they will have no life in them. Upon hearing this, the masses of people grumbled that this was a hard teaching as they misunderstood what Jesus was really saying, and they left him. Jesus denounced any activity that had the motive of seeking approval or the admiration of others, which is why he even openly called out the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for their hypocrisy, saying this, "Everything they do is done for people to see." Jesus called them out for letting others know how much they gave, how holy they were by fasting, and for standing in public in order to have others see them pray. Jesus warns against our quest to get likes and the approval from others, be it on social media, with our possessions, or to be noticed because of the good things that we do. Jesus knew that all these things would corrupt our hearts as we strive towards more admiration and even praise from others. Jesus said, "How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus recognized how the pursuit of fame and popularity had corrupted the Pharisees and their leadership, a pitfall that could also ensnare his disciples and us as well. I mean, just think about your day. Do you ever think about what you say or do in order to boast or to get recognition and approval from others? Like when we post something with the motivation of getting likes and positive comments, or we say yes to someone because we fear that they will no longer like us if we say no. Or we remain silent even though we know we need to speak up because we fear what others may think. And for many, because we're so concerned about what others think, we don't share our faith or even say that we go to church. And so we end up lying or fudging the truth rather than risking losing a relationship. We can even make decisions in order to impress others, but such decisions were outside of what God would have wanted for us. However, Jesus redirects our inherent desire for acknowledgement and recognition by shifting its focus from getting it from people to getting it from God. Our deepest longing for recognition, love, and acceptance is God-given, yet it remains unquenchable on this side of heaven. We need to remember and understand that true satisfaction and proper recognition can only come solely from God when we hear the words, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." and the words we long to hear from God at the end of our lives when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We must understand that even the praise of the entire world will leave us wanting for more. Therefore, embracing transformative discipleship and following the crucified Jesus requires us to reject earthly popularity and all the things we will do in order to get it. The second distinction between the culture's discipleship and Jesus' discipleship is the culture's discipleship teaches us to seek greatness, whereas Jesus' discipleship encourages us to reject greatness-ism. Our culture encourages greatness. Teams get trophies and rings for winning championships. Actors get Oscars. And if we do well at work, we get the recognition, the bonus, the party, and the bigger office. We compete and we strive to outdo each other. When my family emigrated to this country from Singapore, we were all about hard work, studying and saving, because we wanted to make it and we wanted to be great in our careers. However, when we seek greatness over everything else, we will do whatever it takes to achieve it. Most of us encounter a culturalized perception of greatness, often termed greatnessism. Theologian Frederick Dale Bruner identifies greatnessism as a major social spiritual disease and a principal source of false faith. Greatnessism fueled the Pharisees and teachers of the law, leading them to perceive themselves as superior. They coveted the best synagogue seats, titles, and distinctive attire. While striving for greatness isn't inherently wrong, it becomes problematic when it inflates our ego and fosters pride. This pride makes us desire elevated status as we look down on others who are not as accomplished as we are. From a worldly perspective, Jesus' life seemed far from being great and successful. He was born in a humble manger, forced to flee to Egypt, and grew up in the unremarkable town of Nazareth. His chosen disciples were equally unextraordinary, who were average blue-collar workers and societal outcasts with little influence. Jesus' ministry itself appeared non-effective. Rather than challenging the oppressive political and military powers of his time, like many of his disciples wanted him to do, he focused on caring for individual, oppressed people and change lives from there. His command to love enemies amidst Roman occupation struck many as a weak and ineffectual strategy for meaningful societal change. Even his impact seemed limited. His disciples frequently doubted Jesus and his mission. The crowds that once followed him dwindled to none when he was arrested and then crucified and left to die. To an outsider, Jesus' approach not only led to his death, but seemed an utter failure. Yet, all that Jesus did was ultimately intended to reconcile humanity back to God and back to each other, bringing restoration to all that was lost. All throughout his ministry, people wanted to crown Jesus as an earthly king, but yet Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility isn't about having a martyr complex or self-deprecating ourselves. Instead, it's about being teachable, open, and flexible, regardless of our title or position. It means not always needing to be in charge as we avoid impression management to hide our weaknesses in conversations. True humility also means not limiting who we can learn from or be led by. True humility also means having the willingness to surrender to God and what He wants as we relinquish our control as to what we want. We demonstrate humility by using our power and our resources to serve those around us, including those who are marginalized by the wider culture. So to check our motives, we can ask ourselves these questions. When are my plans and ambitions legitimately for the glory of God? And when do they cross the line into my own desire for greatness? What opportunities has God placed before me to be lowly with the lowly, to be little with the little? The first question slows us down to make sure we are not running ahead of God with our own plans and with the motive to bring glory to ourselves. And the second question reminds us to not surround ourselves with people who are just like us, but to engage and walk with those who are unlike us. The third distinction between the culture's discipleship and Jesus' discipleship is the culture's discipleship teaches us to seek being successful, whereas Jesus' discipleship encourages us to reject successism. We live in a culture that believes that bigger is better. Bigger business, bigger profits, bigger impact, as we measure success by numbers. So if we have large numbers, we feel great and valuable. But if we don't have such numbers, we feel like failures. However, Scazzaro says, success according to Scripture is becoming the person God calls you to become and doing what God calls you to do in His way and according to His timetable. As followers of Christ, we are called to prioritize God, His way, and His timing above all else. This means rejecting the world's definition of success, a lesson Peter had to learn firsthand. Peter could not reconcile Jesus being crucified and dying as success. Peter was all about success, so much so that at Jesus' arrest, Peter resorted to violence by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant in order to protect that success. This serves as a critical warning. When our identity becomes intertwined with our accomplishments, our self-worth can become dependent on our performance and our achievements. The fourth distinction between the culture's discipleship and Jesus' discipleship is the culture's discipleship teaches us to avoid suffering, whereas Jesus' discipleship encourages us to embrace suffering. The Apostle Paul said this, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul wouldn't boast about his education, his impressive resume, his travels, or even about the visions and revelations that God gave to him, but instead boasted about his weaknesses. Jesus calls us to live in such a way that reveals the glory of Christ in our weaknesses and in our sufferings. So what does this look like? It is asking ourselves, am I prepared to appear foolish, even to the point of seeming like a failure? Can I patiently wait on God instead of manipulating people and plans for my greater numerical growth in my career, my finances, my ministry? Am I prepared to be a peacemaker as Jesus demonstrated and address conflicts directly instead of ignoring them, even if it makes the situation, family, or organization appear worse in the short term? Am I prepared to reduce my commitments and activities to ensure I prioritize my relationship with Jesus and my relationships with those I'm closest with? Am I prepared to dedicate time to grieve the losses in my life, to look at my pain, my trauma, and my feelings? Am I willing to go to those places with others, even if it means appearing vulnerable? Am I willing to be honest about what is actually happening in my life and to not exaggerate it? This process reminds us that in our weakness, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Suffering and failure have always been God's means to transform us from strong-willed people to being surrendered people. And Jesus, who is all-powerful, could have prevented himself from dying on the cross. While hanging on the cross, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to help him and free him. Or he could have used his power to retaliate against all those who were hurting him. And what looked like failure? The one who claimed to be God, dead on the cross, was actually the greatest moment that turned the tide of history and gave hope to all of humanity for the forgiveness of sins. And when we don't want to look like a failure, we too try to come down from the cross in order to avoid loss and suffering. We control and overwork as we make hasty decisions out of fear instead of trusting God and looking towards wise counsel. God intends to leverage our fear of failure, transforming these moments into his greatest successes. It is through these experiences that God performs his most profound transformative work within us, through us, and around us, leading us to become more like him. So how do we start to embrace Jesus' discipleship ways of rejecting seeking popularity, greatness-ism, and successism while we embrace suffering? Well, there are three things we can practice. The first is relaxing in Jesus. Relaxing in Jesus means trusting in or believing in him that as his followers, he will handle every single detail of our lives, even when we are going through a storm or a difficult circumstance. All throughout history and even today, people ask, "What does God require for us to do?" In response, Jesus says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." To believe in him is to understand that trusting in Jesus is the only work required of us. It is not striving or doing good works in order to gain his favor, love, or forgiveness. It means surrendering our control over to him, not just once, but daily, moment by moment, because we trust him to care for us because he loves us. It is trusting that we can relax in him, that he is holding us, and that he will take care of the rest. And that is why we can rest in him. In fact, Jesus gives this invitation to trust in him more than 98 times in the gospel, according to John alone. And Jesus himself exemplifies this posture of relaxing in Jesus when, in his ministry, after he began teaching difficult truths, thousands of people were offended and quit following him. Instead of being worried, panicking, or trying to take control of the situation, Jesus was able to relax in the sovereignty and plan of his Father. He knew that his Father was in charge of the mission, and that his Father is still in control, even if everything seems like it is falling apart. Jesus remained steady in doing things God's way and according to his timetable, regardless of the circumstances. And a few markers that indicate if we are relaxing in Jesus include, but are not limited to, enjoying communion with Jesus even in the midst of storms, being less and less triggered when things don't go as I planned, being present to the beauty and wonder of those around me, experiencing contentment in caring for the people God has put in my life, embracing the season that God has placed me in, knowing that in Christ I have nothing to gain and nothing to lose, that I only want God's will for me and my life. The second practice is to detach for Jesus. Jesus teaches that true life is found in letting go. This means that while God may bless us with things like money, possessions, a spouse, or kids, we can remain connected to Him without allowing these things to define us or our worth. This principle extends even to challenging experiences in our lives, like our sorrow and trauma, which also have the tendency to define us. Therefore, when facing life's events and circumstances, we can embrace everything without becoming attached to any earthly experience or goal. Instead, we can trust that God is orchestrating all things for our ultimate good, for His glory, and for the benefit of the world. When we first rest in God, when we set goals or make plans, we can then release our attachment to specific outcomes and surrender our will to God's will. This surrender allows us to trust Jesus with our results and our outcomes, no matter what we face. The third practice is to listen to Jesus. We read in Scripture that many of Jesus' disciples were not good listeners. He told them not to fear. And when the storm came, when they were in the boat, they feared and panicked, screaming that they were all going to die. He told them to love their enemies. But yet James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because the people had rejected and insulted Jesus. And this can apply even to us, as we may say that we follow Jesus, but then function where instead of listening to Jesus, we charge ahead in our own strength and wisdom. But following Jesus is not doing things for Him, but first taking time to listen to Him speak with direction. And this includes even listening to Him when there is an area He wants us to surrender to Him, like our plans or our money, or to stand in the gap for others when we prefer to stick with our comforts, or to speak into someone's life instead of remaining quiet. And when we take time to listen to God, we develop what is known as discretion. Discretion flows from a place of stillness and silence with Jesus, and it gives us prudence, good judgment, and the wisdom to act appropriately in different situations. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that discretion gives the ability to distinguish between good and evil spirits. It enables us to exercise self-control and to wait for God and His timing. Without discretion, we end up making unwise decisions, react in ways that we later regret, and can find ourselves in places that could have been avoided. Discretion is the practice of waiting on God in prayer as we trust Him to speak to us, to open doors, and to make things clear. And if we don't develop discretion by listening to God, we not only face negative consequences, but we also end up giving people burdens they cannot bear because they are associated with us. When we don't have discretion and run ahead of God, we can also end up offering superficial and misguided spiritual counsel to others, which puts them in places that they too will regret. This goes back to last week's sermon, where we practice being with God before doing for God. taking steps to embrace Jesus' discipleship ways of rejecting seeking popularity, greatnessism, and successism while we embrace suffering is countercultural, especially in a culture that can often seek the Americanized Jesus, not the crucified Jesus. But when we do, we not only grow in our love for God, but we start to give him access to the areas of our life that are beneath the surface. It is then that he begins to transform us into emotionally healthy disciples of Jesus. So may we learn to relax in Jesus, trusting that he is in control of our lives and our futures, and that he will hold us. May we detach for Jesus, surrendering our self-will and plans to him. And may we listen to Jesus so we know what to do as we allow Jesus to lead us and as we follow him. Let me pray for us. God, we realize that we seek comfort and avoid suffering at all cost. But it is in dying to ourselves that we truly live for you. So may we reject what the world sees as popular, great, successful, and the steps to avoid all suffering. And may we do things in your way and in your timing. May we not just settle for a superficial faith, but to give you access beneath the surface of our life so we can be deeply transformed by you. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you're hearing all this and you realize that you do not have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience his love and hope. You want to experience his mercy and forgiveness for your sins. Well, know that God came and he loves you so much that he came to earth as Jesus in order to forgive you for your sins and to create an avenue so you can have a real relationship with him now and for all of eternity. He lived the perfect life, and then he chose to die for our sins so that we can have forgiveness and new life in him. And not only did he die, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving to the whole world that he wasn't just a man, but the God who saves. And if that is what you want, then I want to invite you right now to ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you were meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now, saying, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can follow you for the rest of my life. Help to transform me to be the person that you meant for me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you pray to ask Jesus to come into your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with the God of the universe and that you're part of his family. Please email us at info@communitycitychurch.org to let us know of your decision. We would love to get to know you better and give you some resources to help you to grow in that relationship with God. Now, go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.